Good morning, everyone. The reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they then asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
If people had been asked in 1968, which nation would dominate the world in watchmaking during the 1990s and the 21st century, the answer would have been uniform. Switzerland. Why? Because Switzerland had dominated the world of watchmaking for the previous 60 years. The Swiss made the best watches in the world and were committed to constant refinement of their expertise. It was the Swiss who came forward with the minute hand and the second hand. They led the world in discovering better ways to manufacture the gears, bearings, and mainsprings of watches. They even led the way in waterproofing techniques and self-winding models. By 1968, the Swiss made 65% of all watches sold in the world and laid claim to as much as 90% of the profits. By 1980, however, they had laid off thousands of watchmakers and controlled less than 10% of the world market. Their profit domination dropped to less than 20%. Between 1979 and 1981, 50,000 of the 62,000 Swiss watchmakers lost their jobs. Why? The Swiss had refused to consider a new development. The quartz movement, ironically invented by a Swiss. Because it had no mainspring or knob, it was rejected. It was too much of a paradigm shift for them to embrace. Seiko, on the other hand, accepted it, and along with a few other companies, became the leader in the world watch industry. The lesson of the Swiss watchmakers is profound. A past that was so secure, so profitable, so dominant, was destroyed by an unwillingness to consider the future. It was more than not being able to make predictions. It was an inability to rethink how they did business. Past success had blinded them to the importance of seeing the implications of the changing world and to admit that past accomplishment was no guarantee of future success. A much more profound change takes place on the day of Pentecost. Until this point, with some exceptions, if you were a believer in the one true living God, you were a Jew. Suddenly, as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, we'll look at the list of those who hear the gospel in their own tongue in verses 9 to 11. Jesus is for everyone. Everyone can know Jesus in the person of his Holy Spirit. That's the message of Pentecost. True, these are all Jews and converts to Judaism from different parts of the Roman Empire who speak different languages. But Pentecost makes possible Jesus' commission in chapter 1, verse 8, that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Pentecost is where it all begins. The context is that Jesus has returned to heaven, having been crucified and raised from the dead, and appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, and given many convincing proofs of his resurrection. Jesus returns bodily to his Father in heaven. This is marvelous news. There is a man in heaven, the man Christ Jesus, who ever stands at the Father's right hand and intercedes, prays for those who belong to him. That is to say, he declares to the Father that he has shed his own blood for his people and that they are to be accepted in the Father's presence. It's a wonderful thought. The book of Hebrews sets this out and presents Jesus as our sympathetic high priest. He is our priest. He represents us in heaven. And because he is human, he understands our weaknesses. So it's a great thing that Jesus returned bodily to heaven. But it left his disciples feeling frightened and bereft. They were alone. And so wonderfully, God sends his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus and of the Father, to be in them and with them. They would never be alone again. And they would have amazing spiritual power to serve God. There are four headings on your sheets. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of preaching, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of repentance. Firstly, then, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of preaching, verses 1 to 13. Dr. Robert South was the son of a London merchant and Elizabeth Berry. He was born at Hackney, Middlesex, and was educated at Westminster School and at Christ Church, Oxford, matriculating on the 11th of December, 1651. He became a very famous preacher and theologian under Cromwell, Charles II, James II, William and Mary, and Queen Anne. However, while preaching one day in 1689, he looked up from his notes to observe that his entire congregation was fast asleep, including the king. Appropriately mortified by this discovery, he interrupted his sermon to call out, "Lord Lauderdale, rouse yourself. You snore so loudly you'll wake the king." No laugh at all. Okay, never mind. I must confess, I've sent more people to sleep in my sermons than I care to remember. No, we're okay today, actually. On the day of Pentecost, nobody fell asleep. See, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of preaching. Can you imagine the scene, verse 1? It's Pentecost. This was one of the Jewish harvest festivals. The disciples are all together. They are a frightened, utterly defeated group. They feel abandoned by Jesus. Verse 2, suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The Holy Spirit is like wind. Jesus says the same thing in John 3:8. You can't see the wind, but you can see its effects. And it is devastatingly powerful. This is how it is with the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. The Holy Spirit is also like fire. He purifies. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Whereas at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God's judgment falls on human pride, and ethnic groups are separated by different languages. Now, as the Spirit comes, the nations of the world are united in common need for the one Saviour who will be preached to them. It is no coincidence then, verse 5, that there are God-fearing Jews from every nation in Jerusalem that day. It was Pentecost. Jerusalem was full of people who'd come for the festival. Verse 6, the crowd is bewildered. They are hearing the gospel in their own languages. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Answer, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of preaching. He is the Spirit of intelligibility. It is God's will that through the gift of the Spirit, the gospel should be preached to every nation under heaven. Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Some are amazed, some dismiss it as drunkenness. Preaching always provokes a response. Some are drawn to Christ. Some will look for any excuse to reject him. This should not put us off speaking about Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of preaching. It is of his essence that he communicates Christ to people. Don't make the mistake of thinking that all preaching is done from a pulpit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You are to preach the gospel to your family, to your friends, to your contacts, just by chatting to them about Christ. And when you do, you will find the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of preaching. And he provokes a response. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of power. Verses 14 to 21. Look at the transformation in Peter. Remember, this is the man who denied Jesus three times. He was a coward. Now, the Spirit of power makes him a hero. Verse 14, he stands up and addresses the whole crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This speaking in tongues is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. In chapter 2, 28 to 32, verse 17, in the last days. This is the period between Christ's resurrection and his future return. So, sometimes people say darkly, oh, we're in the last days. The fact is, we've been in the last days for the last 2,000 years. It may be thousands more years before Christ returns and the world ends. Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 8, With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, it may be thousands of years before Jesus returns. And this is a good thing, because the longer God delays the return of Christ, the more people will be saved. Now, according to Joel's prophecy, the last days would be the age of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God's Spirit was reserved for particular believers, for particular purposes. So perhaps most clearly, God removes his Spirit from Saul and gives the Spirit to David. But David is always fearful that the Spirit might be removed from him. When he commits adultery, he cries out to God, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." But now, in the last days, because Jesus has died for our sins, because Jesus has risen again, because he has inaugurated the age of the Spirit, verse 17, the Spirit is poured out on all people, not just the Jews. Sons and daughters prophesy. All believers can speak God's word. Young and old alike dream and envision the kingdom of God. This is another way of saying that all are included in the experience of the Spirit. Servants and women are included. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. There is a social revolution in the church because the Holy Spirit is given to all people. That is to say, to all who trust in Christ. And then Peter looks forward to the end of time, verses 19 and 20. The destruction of the earth, the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. The age of the Spirit is the period of preparation for Christ's return, when the Holy Spirit is poured out to empower the church to preach the gospel and to make people ready for Christ's return. Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Spirit of preaching, the Spirit of power. Thirdly, the Spirit of Jesus. Verses 22 to 36. The Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of Jesus in chapter 16, verse 7. And he is very clearly here the Spirit who glorifies Jesus. He points to Jesus. Listen to these words. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a theological heritage admirable and excellent in its way. But the legacy to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is Jesus Christ, who is the arm and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth. Marvelous words, aren't they? They were the first words of C.H. Spurgeon, spoken from the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And Peter's sermon in verse 22, is all about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Peter describes how Jesus was accredited by God, performed miracles, and according to the will of God, was crucified. Holy Spirit preaching will always take you to the cross, because it was there that Jesus paid for our sin, that we might be forgiven and be back in a relationship with God. Holy Spirit preaching always takes you to the resurrection, verse 24, because everything hangs on the resurrection. If the resurrection is true, Christianity is true. And one of the remarkable pieces of evidence for the resurrection is that it is prophesied in Psalm 16, 1,000 years before Jesus lived on earth. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to quote Psalm 16 in verses 25 to 28. Look in particular at verse 27. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. These words were written by King David. But as Peter says in verse 29, David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. David's body did see decay in the grave. Verse 30. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Jesus is great David's greater son, the one God promised in 2 Samuel 7 would always reign on David's throne. So, verse 31, David was prophesying the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 32, these men who are speaking in tongues are witnesses of that resurrection. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What a lovely Trinitarian verse. The Son is at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is poured out and is glorifying the Son. And Peter quotes another Psalm of David, verse 34, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? It's Jesus. He is at the Father's right hand. The Spirit shines the spotlight on him. Therefore, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, proclaims Jesus as Lord. This means he's the boss. Is he Lord of your life? And Christ. This means God's chosen, anointed, rescuer king. Is he your king? Has he rescued you from hell for heaven? The Spirit of preaching, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of Jesus. And fourthly, the Spirit of repentance. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Can I ask you directly, Have you ever been cut to the heart because your sin and my sin nailed Jesus to the cross? Have you ever realized that you're a sinner? You've disobeyed God, as have I. You've rebelled against him. You deserve hell. If you've never been cut to the heart in repentance, you've never become a Christian. This is what every one of us must do. Verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Repent means to change your mind and to change direction. Previously, you rejected Jesus. You must change your mind about this. Previously, you went against Jesus. Now, you must follow Jesus. Wabush, a town in a remote portion of Labrador in Canada, was completely isolated for some time. But recently, a road was cut through the wilderness to reach it. Wabush now has one road leading into it, and thus only one road leading out. If someone travelled the unpaved road for 6 to 8 hours to get to Wabush, there is only one way he or she could leave: by turning around. Someone has said, each of us by birth arrives in a town called sin. As in Wabush, there is only one way out, a road built by God himself. But in order to take that road, one must first turn around. That's complete about face is what the Bible calls repentance. And without it, there's no way out of town. Have you ever repented like this? Have you ever been baptized? We have a baptismal service coming up on the 26th. It's not too late, actually. If you haven't joined the group, you could still be baptized. Have a word with me afterwards, that you too might receive this great assurance that you are a believer and that you belong to God's church. If you've not become a Christian, verse 38, then you've not received the Holy Spirit. Conversely, be assured that if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your rescuer and submitted to him as your king, then you have received the Holy Spirit. I love verse 39. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. We tell our children, we are a Christian family. We are Christians. We teach our children to pray as Christians. We want them to grow up never knowing a time when they don't submit to Jesus as King, and when they don't trust him as Savior. And on that basis, we're prepared as a church to baptize the children of believers. They're admitted to the church family and grow up as members of the church family. At the same time, we emphasize to all the children in the church that they must make their own decision to follow Jesus. They must ink in the commitment which we make on their behalf, either when we dedicate them or baptize them as infants. So with many other words, Peter pleads with his audience to be saved. And about 3,000 are converted. Well, are you converted? Have you trusted in Jesus as Saviour and Lord? If so, let me encourage you. You have received the spirit of preaching, of power, of Jesus, of repentance. Having received him, live the life of obedience and service that God intends for each one of us. Amen.